Good evening. If you'll keep your Bibles open there to Malachi, we're going to study from that text together this evening. Malachi, really the entirety of the book. I'm just going to sit this to the side because it looks like we've got a battery or something that's down on it. I'll just stay by the microphone. I don't hardly leave anyway. We're going to talk tonight about a phrase that is used there in that book, in the passage that Joel just read for us. They're in chapter 3 and verses 16 through 18. Malachi talks there about a faithful few. The idea of a very few or a small number or a remnant is something that is used consistently throughout Scripture, primarily to identify the faithful of God. You think all the way back to the book of Genesis and what you see there with Noah. Relative to the number of people that occupied the earth during the days of Noah, a very small, very tiny remnant of people were saved during that day. When the flood waters came, just Noah and his family were there on the ark and delivered by God. You think in the context of what we're going to talk about tonight from the book of Malachi, and God has always talked about, through His prophets, a faithful remnant that existed within Israel. Even Jesus Himself, whenever we come into the New Testament, we see Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 talking about a small number who will enter in by a narrow gate and will find salvation. We know that the call goes forth to many, as the apostles taught and as they found out in the preaching of the gospel, that many hear the Word of God, but there are few who are willing to receive and to obey the Word of God. When it comes to what we're going to talk about tonight, I think that this has a lot of relevance to us because we always want to be a part of that faithful few. We want to be numbered with those whom the Lord is going to save. And in verses 16 through 18 of chapter 3, Malachi spends a very brief portion of this book telling us a great deal about the character of these folks. He identifies who the faithful are. He identifies why they are faithful. And he also identifies where they are at. And I think it has a lot of bearing and application for us. Turn back to chapter 1 as we begin this book, because we want to set the context of the book of Malachi for the beginning of our study. Really, the book itself as a whole deals with the reproof of the priest because they have neglected the divine service. What God had appointed them to had obviously become burdensome to them. As we look there, Malachi chapter 1 and verse 1 beginning, it says, "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, where have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? I've loved Jacob, and yet Esau I have hated, and I've laid his mountains and heritage to waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom have said, we are impoverished. We will return, and we will build the desolate places, thus says the Lord of hosts. They shall build, but I will throw down. They will call them, and the border of thy wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord has indignation there forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. And if then I be a father, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts unto you, O priest that despise my name, and yet you say, wherein have we despised thy name?" God, throughout the building up of this great nation, has always given them faithfulness towards His promises. He has always promised throughout time that He is going to bless and that He is going to be with the faithful of His people, and they are going to be within His favor. But at the same time, God has also concerned Himself with those who are unfaithful to Him, that broader, larger group, if you will. And God has told them that there are always going to be consequences that befall them if they are not obedient unto Him. Now, as we look here in the book of Malachi, the priests have taken God's service and the instruction that they were given by Him, this special service, and they have corrupted that. They've despised the altar of God. They've gone about offering the lame and the blind. They've become a weariness, this service has, to the priest. And they've performed these things with contempt. it amazed me this morning as Tim was going through his lesson how much of those errors that are there with what our motivation is that you see here in the book of Malachi. So I'm glad that you set me up for success tonight, at least in that regard. They had the right idea. Maybe they had the right form to some extent, but their motivation certainly is incorrect. They're just going through and they're doing these things out of habit and just kind of checking off the boxes. There's no love, there's no sense of reward, no sense of duty, and those things that we talked about this morning behind their motivation. All of this has led them not only to profane their service of God with respect to the offerings on the altar and those types of things, but even in the way in which they have handled the law has become a perversion of justice and a perversion of judgment in the way that they've gone about and they've taught these things there towards the people. Look in chapter 2 and beginning in verse 10 also. He's reproved them for their neglect in this service, but then he turns his attention broadly to the people there also for these alien marriages and divorces that have been taking place throughout Israel. He says there in chapter 2 and verse 10, "Have we not all one Father, and hath not one God created us? Then why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, and Judah has profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and has married the daughter of a strange god. And the Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, and the master and the scholar out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offers an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this you have done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, and with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regards not the offering any more, or receives it with any good at the will of your hand." Many of the Jews at this time had divorced their lawful wives and had gone on to marry the women of those alien nations, and God was not going to release these men from that covenant that he had made. And really, in their action of forsaking and going against their covenant that they had made with their wives, they're essentially doing the same thing with God spiritually. They've forsaken him, they've left to follow after other things, and God is trying to remind them through Malachi that they need to turn back and be reconciled there to him. As you look there in chapter 2 and verse 17, what he says through the end of the book, here's where Malachi really starts to pronounce his final judgment there upon Israel. He says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, and yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? And yet you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of judgment?" Malachi warns this rebellious and adulterous nation that they need to repent. And as he continues on throughout the remainder of this book, he mentions that there is going to be a messenger that is going to be sent there unto this lost house of Israel. And it's going to be the responsibility of this messenger to go to them and to turn their hearts back to God, to go about and to call them to repentance. And after him, the Lord is going to come in judgment again upon the nation of Israel. Malachi really sets up much like Daniel does before him in these warnings of destruction of this Jewish state because of their wickedness. But turn into chapter 4 with me, chapter 4, and look there in verse 6. To start to think about this book and this prophecy that's been given here towards the people, and we think more seriously about this messenger that is there, we find some things that are said about him here in chapter 4. It says, "Behold, the day comes, and shall burn as an oven, and the proud, yea, all that do wickedly, shall stubble. And as the day comes, they shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, and he shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in its wings. And you shall go forth, and you shall grow up as calves of the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. And behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." We come into the New Testament, we find out that text is applied there to John the Baptist. And the mission of John was to do what verse 6 of Malachi 4 says, to turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and to turn the heart of the children to the fathers. John tells us exactly what Malachi means by that whenever he comes on the scene and we start to see what it is that John's going about doing. He's he's out there in the wilderness. People are coming unto him to hear this message from this prophet John. And John is telling them to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So, this faithful remnant that's there, they're existing amongst these great number of wicked people that are all around them. And the prophet Malachi, as well as John, when he comes on the scene as he's preaching there to this lost house of Israel, are trying to get the people to turn, and they're trying to get them to repent. But at the same time, Malachi is also offering encouragement to that faithful remnant as they're there in these circumstances. Malachi even says in chapter 4 that there's going to be this remnant in Israel that would repent. There's going to be those that receive this message and again find God's good favor and are part of that small number of those who are going to be saved. They're going to look favorably whenever the Lord sends that Son of Righteousness that He mentions there in chapter 4 and verse 2. That, of course, being the Messiah. And it is that faithful remnant, those who choose to repent and who choose to turn and follow God, that He says are a faithful few there in chapter 3. Contextually speaking, He's obviously got in mind there that this faithful few are those lost sheep of the house of Israel. Specifically, they're the Jews to whom Jesus comes there during His personal ministry as He's here on the earth. And you've also got included within that faithful few those Jews who are converted there on the day of Pentecost and throughout Judea and later, even until the ends of the world. And you've got there mentioned in chapter 3 of Malachi also some of those who are wicked, who are part of this number, that greater number, if you will. Some of those wicked who are not going to receive Christ, they're not going to repent, and that they're going to be punished. Certainly you have that coming to fulfillment there, at least in some great capacity, in AD 70 with the Jews. Our concern's not, though, today with who those faithful few are and what it meant there specifically to the Jew. We could spend a whole lesson going through and talking about what it meant to them specifically. But I want you this evening to consider yourself with me in putting ourselves in that faithful few. And notice if there are not some parallels between what Malachi says here in chapter 3 and verses 16 through 18 and what you and I need to be about the business of doing ourselves. We want to obviously be amongst that faithful few. We want to have the same character as that faithful few of the Old Testament. But in doing so, we might very well find ourselves in the same circumstances that faithful few found themselves according to the prophet. Back up to verse 16 of chapter 3. And let's just talk about who those faithful few are. You know, it's not that he goes through and he names them by their own individual names or he says that they're a remnant or any of those types of things. The faithful few are described by the character of their person and what it is that they display within their lives. They're part of this group, and they're called the faithful few because they've chosen to participate in these things. Very similar to how we've talked about election on Wednesday night. We choose to participate, and we choose to put on those characteristics of God's elect, just as those faithful few choose to put on these characteristics that Malachi mentions here in this text. Look at the first one there in verse 16 of chapter 3. It says, "Then they that feared the Lord." Fear of the Lord is the first thing that we see there describing who those faithful few are. I don't think Malachi's got in the forefront of his mind that this is some type of severe dread or such as is entertained by the ignorant or adulterous devotees that are surrounding this nation at the time that are fearful of these pagan gods. And it's not the kind of fear that these faithful few have that bring about torment or that bring about anxiety in their lives. Not some kind of slavish fear that they're living under, which compels them to turn and to break away if they can. And it's not some type of worship that's offered from a motive of fear that's nothing more than a dread and something that is worthless before God. That fear that they have there is this. It is reverential awe that they display there towards God because of His greatness and because of who He is. Look in Psalm 89 with me. Psalm 89, beginning there in verse 5. I think this is the fear that is characteristic of those faithful few whom Malachi talks about, and that kind of characteristic that you and I need to possess in our own lives. We need to be people who fear the Lord. Psalm 89, and beginning there in verse 5, it says, "The heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? And who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about Him. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto Thee, or to Thy faithfulness round about Thee. You rule the raging of the sea when the waves thereof arise, and Thou stillest them. You have broken Rahab in pieces, as one that is slain. You have scattered your enemies with a strong arm. The heavens are yours, the earth is also yours. As for the world and the fullness thereof, you have founded them. The north and the south you have created them. Tabor and Hermon shall rejoice in your name. You have a mighty arm, strong is your hand and high is your right hand. Justice and judgment are the habitation of your throne, and mercy and truth shall go before thy face." There's absolutely no one that can compare to God in His power, in His wisdom, in His love, and in His justice. And when we start to realize that and look at God for who it is that He's described as being in the Bible, that ought to bring about us a reverential fear and an awe as we stand before and as we begin to praise and worship Almighty God. That kind of fear, that type of reverence that's there, provides for us a great peace of mind. If God is for us and if we're on His side, then who is it that can stand against God? Who is it that can be against Him? Who is it that can come against His faithful few and who can destroy His elect? Absolutely no one. God's far greater than them. God's more powerful. He's more loving. He's more compassionate. He's more just than anyone else that there is. That ought to give us a great peace of mind and a great comfort and a great hope that draws us closer and closer to God because we honor Him and we reverence Him for His protection and His love that He shows unto us. As a motive in our worship towards God, that reverence that we have towards Him brings about willing obedience unto Him. It's not like you see the priest here in the book of Malachi simply going through emotion, checking off their list, and doing these things just because they have to. Whenever I reverence and I honor God in the way that this faithful few does, I do so out of duty, I do so out of love, I do so out of obligation to Him. Because He is my Father and I honor Him, I want to give Him my very best in all that I do. It is a willing obedience that this fear of God drives me towards in obeying His will. Much like that child who has reverence and respect there and lives in fear of his parent, he does those things which his father instructs him to do. Conversely, though, discouragement to disobedience comes through recognition of not honoring God in that way, through not having this fear towards Him, through not honoring and reverencing Him. We don't care about the displeasure that our failed service or our failed state of being brings towards God. If there's no fear in our lives of God, if there's no reverence before Him, we won't find ourselves with those faithful few. We'll find ourselves with that great number there of the wicked. Turn to the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 real quick. Hebrews 11. So I want you to see how this is illustrated there in the lives of some folks, and specifically there in the life of Noah. That faithful few are those who for fear of God order their lives in a way that is pleasing unto God. They understand He is the one who possesses the power and the privilege, the sovereign right to be able to honor and to bless, but also that God is the one who has the sovereign right to destroy and to punish those who are wicked. Having known this, Noah finds himself amongst the faithful few. Obviously, as we talked about at the beginning, he's saved there on the ark. But notice what is said there about him in Hebrews 11 and verse 7. It says, "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not yet as seen, being moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and he became the heir of righteousness, which is by faith." Because Noah reverenced God, because he held God in fear, he understood that if he was in the sanctity of that ark, that God would preserve him and he would bless him and he would deliver Noah and his family. But he also understood that outside the walls of that ark, that God would bring punishment upon the wicked. And Noah, being moved with godly fear, aligned himself there with that faithful few and put himself there on that side of God. You think about Abraham in Genesis chapter 22 and in verse 12. Whenever he goes up at that time to offer his son Isaac upon the altar, Abraham is said to be moved with godly fear in doing that. He trusted that God was able to deliver, that he was able to bring that child back from death. Cornelius in the New Testament, there in Acts chapter 10. You think about what Peter says unto him. He says, "Are you not also a man who fears God? Man who reverences Him, who wants to do what's right?" Then Cornelius, come into harmony with what God has said for us to do in order to enter into that covenant relationship with Him. Because Cornelius is of that faithful few, you find that he acts in obedience there unto the will of God. The faithful few are those who first of all fear the Lord. Secondly, though, look there again in Malachi 3 and verse 16. Not only do that faithful few fear the Lord, but also I think it's interesting there that Malachi says that they also speak often to one another. They speak often to one another. What does that mean that they go about and they're speaking? Is they're just kind of conversing and talking back and forth, enjoying one another's fellowship? Got more to do with what it is and why it is that they're conversing and how it is there that they're speaking. Bauer says that that idea of speak there means to consider the end of an issue of an affair, to relate a story or a tradition, to consider something, to speak over, to promise, to admonish, to sing, to console, to plead with someone. What do you think about what that means for us to be able to speak to one another? And think about the conditions that are here amongst this people. You've got a great number of Israelites at this time who are unfaithful and who are disobedient to the Lord. And it's not just the common Israelites. It's gone all the way up to the priest. And if you're one of these faithful few at this time who see all of this corruption, all of this injustice that's going on, all of this irreverence and lack of fear of the Lord, that could really start to bring you down and discourage you. What's it really worth to me? Why should I go about and why should I remain faithful unto God? It seems as though they're really getting by on their own. Do you know how they overcame that? Do you know how they didn't fall into that trap of self-pity and of that questionable doubt that was there? It was because they were speaking to one another often. Brethren, when we come together and we encourage each other and we do so as that faithful few, we come together to build up and to exhort each other to continue on in that fear of God, in our reverence and in our honor and our obedience that we have there unto our God. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 with me. Hebrews 10 and verses 24 through 26. And I think sometimes we use this passage, we think of it just in context there specifically of the assembly, and I think rightly so we can make that application out of it. But I want you to also look at what he says the effects of this are. And what it is that the motivation is behind this. Here's speaking to one another often. The writer says, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, to stir each other up, to help build each other up in these things, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins." Why is it that we congregate together? Why is it that we assemble? To do those very things that are outlined here, to speak to one another, to build each other up. The invitation that was given a couple of Wednesday nights ago going in and kind of recharging and refocusing ourselves on a Wednesday night, that's exactly right. When we come here and we assemble with one another, we're helping to remind ourselves that there are a faithful few who are desiring to do what is pleasing to the Lord. And in spite of the world that is around us and all of the evil that exists out there, And as much as it seems that the worldly person gets all of the breaks in life and that they live the best life, we don't get discouraged because we understand what God has laid up for us is greater in heaven. And that our reward is waiting there for us and that there are others who are as concerned as we are individually about getting to heaven, about doing that right thing. And when I start to have doubts and I start to get discouraged, I can lean on my brethren. And I can start to speak to them and speak often with them to get encouragement and to be built up in that fellowship there with the Lord. Those things go hand in hand with one another. If I'm a person who has reverence and has awe and respect for the Lord and I'm seeking to do what's right, I should join myself and assemble myself together with those who have that same mindset to search out and to find those faithful few. Without that regular encouragement, as an individual, if I'm not receiving that, or if I take myself and I purposefully remove myself from that equation, you know what's eventually going to happen? The very thing that the writer of Hebrews says there in chapter 10 and verse 26, eventually I'm going to go right back to the world. I'm going to escape and I'm going to go back to those things which I was once polluted with, and I'm going to forget who I once was. I'm going to become not a part of the faithful few, but I'm going to become part of the wicked there that are going to receive the punishment of God. One of the reasons it's so important in a local congregation for an elder to be vigilant and watching for souls is to help avoid these things. And in their vigilance and in their work for shepherding over the flock of God, they're there speaking and encouraging, seeing those weaker members and helping to build them up and helping to strengthen them, helping those members that are stronger in the faith to help address and help with those that are weaker in the faith, just as Galatians chapter 6 tells us that we should be doing. That faithful few, they speak often to one another, and they fear the Lord. Look at the end there of chapter 3 and verse 16 in the book of Malachi. It says, "Then they that feared the Lord spoke often to one another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon His name." You know, not only do they have this great reverence towards God, and not are they only encouraging through their words, through their actions, and their togetherness with one another, helping to build each other up, but they're also encouraging themselves, because that faithful few meditate upon God and those things that pertain there to God. They're thinking constantly about His name, constantly building themselves up and strengthening themselves in the Word of God. There's a whole mess of things in the world that can cause our focus to go somewhere else. We're in the middle of an election right now. Brethren talk a whole lot about politics, get all riled up, get all concerned about the fact that we're down to Trump and Hillary or Bernie, one of those three. And they get so riled up about that thing, but you know what? In the end, it doesn't really matter. Because none of those three, no matter what they may think, are greater than God. None of them rule the kingdom of God. God is going to be faithful to His people, His faithful few, no matter who is in public office. We think about sporting events. We get all riled up. We get focused on sporting events. Who's going where in free agency? Where have I got to go with my kids? What have I got to do? What can I watch? And all of these kind of things. But you know what? My interest that I have towards those things cannot be superseding my interest that I have towards God and meditating upon His Word. Those things may offer me pleasure. They may offer me happiness. I love watching my boys play baseball, but you know what? In the end, those things don't matter. What matters is that I teach them and I instruct them to learn how to meditate upon the Word of God, and that they learn how to fear God, and that I speak to them and we speak to one another and we build each other up in those things, and that becomes their chief interest in life. And they begin to live their lives through that lens of that fear of God. No matter what it is that they do, no matter what it is that I do, that my chief interest is meditating and dwelling there upon the name of the God. The wicked, though, in that text there in chapter 3, they try to forget God. They fill their hearts with all carnal, vain, wicked things, and they make no room at all in their hearts there for God. Turn to Matthew chapter 6 with me. Matthew chapter 6 and beginning in verse 19. We've got to start to get our priorities straight, brethren. And if we're going to be part of that faithful few, that is not something that we can compromise on. Jesus said this in Matthew 6, beginning in verse 19. He said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And the light of the body is the eye. And if therefore your eye be single, and your whole body shall be full of light. But if your eye be evil, your whole body shall be full of darkness. And if therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is thy darkness?" What are we meditating on in life? What's chief in our lives? What's first and foremost to us? Is it meditating upon God and those things that pertain to God? Or is it something of this world that's going to be destroyed? Something that's not worthwhile. Something that's vain. The faithful few, they fear God, they speak to one another, and they also think often upon the name of God. Turn to Malachi chapter 2. You know, this faithful few that is there, obviously there are some who are able to be these things. But you know, in the text that we're looking at, as we said, they're in the midst of a wicked majority. You look all through chapter 2 there and what's going on there with the priests and what they're doing and how they're forsaking the covenants, how they're forsaking the law, how they're forsaking and doing things improperly there with the sacrifices, how they're dealing with their marriages and all of these things that are there. That wicked majority, sadly, was being composed of those who claimed to serve God. And that wicked majority at this time was under the leadership of those who had the leadership of God's people. You know, even today, a faithful few may find themselves in the midst of a wicked majority. Turn back to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Revelation, chapter 3. You know, sometimes that's just the case. And as John writes about this church that is here at Sardis, he says just those things. He says, "Unto the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things saith he that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name that lives, but you are really dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain and are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. And remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent." Very similar to what Malachi is trying to get the people of his day to do, to turn away from their wickedness and become part of that faithful few that's there. He says, "If you don't repent, and if you don't watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and you shall not know what hour I will come upon you. But you have a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." You know, in the midst of a wicked and a perverse world, and even if sometimes those things seem to creep into a local church, you know what I can still focus on and what I can do? I can still make sure that I'm like those in Sardis who don't allow those things to affect me. I can make sure that I continue to be one of God's faithful few, that I continue to fear God, that I speak soft and I encourage those that are around me, and that I think often on the things of God, and I do my best to try to be an influence on those that are around me. I can do that in a local congregation. I can also do that as I go out there into the world. One of the interesting things I've always thought about in John 17 when Jesus is praying there unto the Father is that He prays that His disciples would be left in the world, that God would not take them out. Certainly God had the power to be able to do that, but Jesus says, "I wish that you would leave them here. I know that there's going to be suffering. I know there's going to be difficulty that they face, but you know what? The reality is they can be an influence in that wicked world for good, and they can be that influence that turns people from their wickedness unto righteousness and to become part of that faithful few that is there. What do I do if I find myself in these circumstances? I do the very thing that Revelation 3 and verse 5 says. I overcome. I remember that God has clothed me with that white raiment. I remember that God, so long as I'm faithful unto Him, is not going to blot my name out of that book of life if I continue to confess His name before His Father and before His angels. I don't allow my circumstances in life to affect my faithfulness towards God. I remain part of that faithful few. Turn back to Malachi 3. Malachi 3 and verse 16 again. You know, it seems that God asks a whole lot of us, no matter what circumstances that we're in, that we remain faithful unto Him. And He even tells us here, as He does in James, that there's times of trials, times of adversity that are going to come, that are going to be a challenge to our faithfulness. But you know, as He tells us that we may find ourselves in those circumstances, our great and awesome God whom we serve also tells us about the blessedness of being one of those faithful few, and that God is concerned greatly with them. Look there again in verse 16. It says, "Then they that feared the Lord spoke often to one another, and the Lord hearkened, and the Lord heard it." And He opens up and He writes in that book of remembrance the names of those who fear the Lord and those who think upon His name. You know, as God writes those names down in that book of remembrance, they are never forgotten by God. He's faithful and He's just to them to deliver on His promises, to let them enter into that reward that He has promised for that faithful few. They are God's treasured possession, His own peculiar people that are zealous for good works. They belong to Him. Look there in verse 17. "They," those faithful few, God says, "they shall be mine." They belong to Him. You know, we celebrated today Mother's Day. We thought about the thankfulness that we have towards our mothers, towards the mothers of our children, and those types of things. And as intimate as that relationship, and as thankful as you are for that relationship and that guidance and that time that you've had with your mother, you think and you amplify that towards someone who's even greater than that. Someone that you know is willing to call you yours or his and to identify with you. God who created you. God who's chosen you as His special possession. He says that that faithful few, that those are His. We ought to be thankful that as that faithful few, we are that kind of special treasure towards God, that we are indeed His children. Look there again in verse 17, what He says right after that. "That faithful few, they receive mercy in the day of judgment. They shall be mine, and I will know them," or "they shall be mine," says the Lord of hosts, "and in that day I will make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him." God extends His mercy and He extends His grace to us in that day of judgment as part of His faithful few. And that faithful few on that day of judgment, that faithful few is going to be vindicated by God in their choice to serve Him. Verse 18, He says, "Then shall you return and you shall discern between the righteous and the wicked, and between him that serves God and between him that serves not." The culmination of all of those blessings, all of those things that God promises to give that faithful few, seen there whenever He redeems, when He reconciles us to Himself for all of eternity at the time of the judgment. Who are those faithful few? Not just a bunch of remnant Israel who remain faithful unto God, but a faithful few and what we want to be a part of. Because we want to be those people who fear the Lord. We want to be the kind of people who speak often one with another, who think and who meditate upon His name daily. We want to be the kind of faithful few that no matter if we're in the midst of a wicked majority, that we can be found amongst that faithful few who overcome those circumstances. And we want to do this because we understand that God is going to bless that faithful few. And because we love Him and because He loves us, we understand that we are never forgotten by God, that we are God's special treasure, that we will receive mercy and judgment, and that we will be vindicated by God because of our choice that we make to serve Him and to be part of that faithful few. I would ask you to consider your own life this evening. Are you part of that faithful few? Do you fear God? Do you speak often with one another? Do you think constantly upon His name? Is He first and foremost in your life? Do you have confidence in God's blessings, that those would be yours tonight if God were to come in judgment? That you know that He's taken and He's written your name down in that book of remembrance, that God knows who you are, that He knows who you are as His special treasure, as a precious child of His. If you don't have that kind of confidence, if you don't have that hope that you're part of that faithful few, God calls upon you through His Word this evening to repent, to make your life right with Him, to seek His mercy, to seek His forgiveness, and to be the recipient of His love and His blessings, and to become a part of His faithful few. We encourage you to do that as well while we stand and while we sing together.